to brothers and sisters such as many of you. I'm an enthusiast for missions. So let me give you an overview of where I hope that we can go this week in these 5 days. Today, I want to talk about the mission of Jesus Christ. What was it, and how did he do it? Tomorrow, I want to talk about the mission of the navigators. Where are we around the world, and what are we doing? What are we not doing? Wednesday, the context of mission. What is going on in the 90s, and how should we respond as a mission agency? On Thursday, I want to make some remarks on the gospel of transformation. What are we learning about the scope and implications of the gospel as we move out more and more into the hard places of the world, into areas full of marginalized, unemployed, suffering, hurting, broken people? What are we learning about how the gospel deals with that? And then on Friday, I'll take one of the Psalms and we'll have a meditation on the fact that in spite of all this suffering, the Lord reigns. The nations belong to him. So today and Friday will be messages in the classic sense of engaging the scriptures. The other 3 days will be more experiential, what is going on in the navigators, in the world, and in my mind at this particular time. The outer layers of the sandwich will be Bible, the inner layers more having to do with context. I do want these sessions, incidentally, to be very interactive. It will not offend me, or indeed, it will probably not disturb me if you raise your hand or just shout out when something occurs to you or when you feel that something that I've said is not biblically supportable. That's very fine. I would like to learn. You know much that I do not know. Many of you have served overseas, as I said. And I hope towards the end of the week that we can have some prayer together in groups in part of this time, because I surely do not intend to preach for an hour and 10 minutes each day. There is such a thing as mercy. We are on holy ground when we talk about missions, because missions has to do with the sending heart of the Father, with the very love of God itself. We know this, but we can also revel in it this week. We're on holy ground. So I approach this time with much humility, much unworthiness, and I'm very conscious of the words of Jesus Christ when he said, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." So my prayer has been that we would deal with things this week that are pleasing to God. Else, there's no substance in them. They're just sociology or rhetoric or even nonsense. We want to concentrate on the work of God around the world. And today I want to talk with you about the incarnation, because the implications for my life and ministry and for yours of the incarnation are very profound, very heavy. Impossibly heavy, were it not for the Holy Spirit. So let's turn to John chapter 1 as we begin to reflect this morning on incarnation as the foundation for our mission. Have you ever collected the statements in the scriptures that are made about Jesus Christ? What was his job description? Why did he come? What was he on earth to do? What was the role that he performed? There are many of these statements in the New Testament in particular. And I want to start and build upon probably the shortest and the simplest of all these statements. John chapter 1, verse 4, where the statement is made that his life was the light of men. His life was the light of men and women. God's very first act at the beginning of creation was as the Word to say, "Let there be light." God spoke into existence creation. Now here again, as John describes it, God is speaking into existence redemption. The Word again brings light to us, spiritual light, not physical light this time. This is a succinct description in John chapter 1, in the prologue here, of the effect of Jesus on his contemporaries. You see, light does not make darkness. Light makes darkness felt. And were it not for the incarnation, we would still be dead in trespasses and sins. We would still be groping in the darkness. We would not have felt the darkness. But now Jesus is holding the darkness back. His life was the light of men. How? This is a bold statement, a great statement, but how was his life the light of men? Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Now to me, this verse is pivotal. This verse is the crux of Christology. This verse, if you like, is the crucible which heats up the mission of God and is the verse which drove the theological battles of the first three centuries of the Christian church. Because these battles had to do with, was he man? Was he God? Was he both? How could he be both? What was he? This verse is very foundational. It reveals how the life of Christ was the light of men. Because we've known these words often from childhood, they may have lost some of their power, but I want us to feel that power again today. James Boyce, in his commentary on John, writes, quote, "This verse states that Jesus Christ is the basis upon which we can know that God is good and that the universe has meaning." John 1:14, the basis on which we can know that God is good and that the universe has meaning. We're going to take the three main thoughts of this verse, John 1:14, and I want to unpack and unwrap each of them in turn. First of all, the Word became flesh. The originating, controlling, divine Word that built the universe became a mortal man. In the Greek, it is stated with abrupt force, ho logos sarx egenitor, the Word, flesh, became. The order of the words and the use of this word sarx, or flesh, is, I believe, very intentional. This, as Leslie Newbegin wrote, is the central mystery of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. The Word spoke into existence creation, as we noted just now. The Word in Genesis 12 began to speak into existence redemption through the promise to Abraham. This same Word became a body, flesh, meat, sarx, meat, flesh. It is the word that is used in secular Greek for the stuff that hangs in a butcher's shop. Meat. It was and it is an impossible idea. And we do well to capture this morning the abrupt absurdity of what happened when the Word became flesh. The originator of the universe became a village carpenter. Flesh is a crude word, a blunt word, an earthy word. In the religious history of mankind, this was a new beginning. What Athanasius called an arche, the Greek word for a strange beginning, a newness. A total difference. This was a complete break with any other religious tradition or philosophy. The Word became flesh. One of the church fathers, whose name was Junius, records in his journal what he felt when he first read John 1:14. He says, quote, "My body shuddered. My mind was in amazement. I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew where I should turn. Nor did my agitation cease, but it continued until it was at last smoothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us. A 100 years ago, there was an English schoolteacher called Edwin Abbott. He wrote what he strangely called a mathematical romance, fascinating book. Have any of us read Flatland? Okay, good. This book, entitled Flatland, really set out, although he never admitted it in the prologue, he was a believer, it set out to jolt us into understanding the strangeness of the incarnation. In his quaint way, he tells us in his book that a sphere, a ball, came from a place called Spaceland, a three-dimensional sphere, came from Spaceland, and it landed in Flatland. In Flatland, everybody only knew two dimensions. They were all flat on the surface. They didn't know there was anything else. And a sphere arrives. Imagine how strange that is. It's incomprehensible. And guess what the Flatlanders did? They did what many of the people who heard Jesus did. They rejected the sphere. They said, sphere, you don't exist. Sphere, you are impossible. Sphere, we cannot conceive of you. You do not follow the laws of Flatland. You do not honor the tradition of the elders. You don't just descend on our two dimensions with your three dimensions. This is intrusive. Go away. This was the response, and it is the response today, sadly, of many who look at Jesus Christ. They just cannot understand that the Word became flesh. The incarnation can seem so straightforward to us. It's sort of bread and butter theology for us as navigators. But it was not so in the first 3 centuries of the Christian church. It took the church more than 300 years to wrestle through to the recognition that Jesus was both fully man and fully God. Even in the New Testament, as we know, we see the beginnings of Gnosticism. He was really a phantom. He was really a principle. He wasn't Sarks. He wasn't in the butcher shop. He wasn't Dusty. It was just a concept, a beautiful concept. God sent the concept, but just a concept. And it was not until the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and the work of Athanasius when he wrote on the incarnation that the Arians were vanquished and the union of the manhood and divinity of Jesus Christ was firmly established. It was touch and go in the first 300 years. Very difficult concept indeed if we approach it afresh. Spheres approaching flatland. Men being gods. Very difficult concept. Eternity appeared inside time. Eternity in the person of Jesus was corporeal, tangible, specific. God lived in a dusty village called Nazareth. A rather unimportant place. So, therefore, our faith is very particular. God became a man in a place at a time. As the hymn says, thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. Praise God for that. Human flesh, flesh from a human mother, united as part of the eternal God. It is scandalous, frankly. It is a scandalous particularity that a God should do this. And yet it is central to the gospel. In his parables, Jesus painted truth, didn't he? In word pictures, simple pictures. He used earthy, tangible, concrete illustrations about coins and sheep and bad brothers and good brothers and so on. Very simple, very universal. So it is with the person who gave us the parables. He also is very concrete. The Word became flesh. And incidentally, we learn through the incarnation that God can be made known through the material. No longer, because of John 1:14, are we permitted to divide the sacred and the secular. God can be made known through the material. This is why the Christian can find such benefit in the bread and the wine, a sacramental benefit, because our religion, our God, recognizes and upholds the material. Jesus came to tell us this and to model it. In the Greek religions, which were holding sway either directly or through their Roman derivatives in the time that Jesus came, it is true that the Greek gods were said to disguise themselves and play at being mortals. There's a wonderful operetta by Offenbach, where Zeus has a long white beard and chats up most of the ladies, and other gods whisper about his immorality and this and that, and everyone has a great time, and all the gods come down, have human fun, and then when things get a bit too hot for them, up they go and sit in the cloud again. The Greeks played at being God, but our God was genuinely incarnate. This means that for us as Christians, truth is absolute and truth is personal. And it's very important, I believe, that we get this very clear in these days of pluralism, in these days where people are attempting to divorce religious opinions from scientific facts. For us, truth is absolute and truth is personal. The Word, the wisdom of God, became flesh. Jesus, therefore, became the key to interpreting this world in its proper way, in its proper perspective. We can only bow down and rejoice. Psalm 96:1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Why a new song? Well, it's not the song of creation any longer. It's the song of redemption, because the Word was made flesh. Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, the angels, almost all the figures that we read of in Luke's Gospel clustered around the birth event. What were they all doing? They all burst out in praise to God. Praise is the proper response to the Word made flesh. Max Dupree, a fine Christian leader and businessman, wrote a book which many of you will have read called Leadership is an Art. He has just produced a new book, a sequel, Leadership Jazz. He likens leadership to playing a jazz saxophone. I won't get into that now, but the metaphor is quite fascinating, as with much of what he says. But he has a prologue in here. And the last sentence of the prologue describes what he's trying to do as he helps us to become better leaders. And he says this, quote, "At the core of becoming a leader is the need always to connect one's voice and one's touch." Let me say that again. At the core of becoming a leader is the need always to connect one's voice and one's touch. Now, if that sentence means anything, and I believe it does, and you have to read the book to see what he's talking about, if that sentence means anything, it means incarnation. The voice of God, his Word, became the touch of God, his flesh. The result was grace and truth. Our job as leaders is to connect our voice and our touch, what we say and what we do, what we say our intentions are and how we treat our people. The incarnation is our model. Does your voice connect with your touch? Do we as under-shepherds have the deep consistency of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we authentic missionaries? The Word became flesh. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What we have here is unique. It is the transformation of language into life. So in summary, for the first third of John 1:14, the four words, the Word became flesh, I would have to say he identified with us. Jesus identified with us. The Word became flesh in the dusty streets of Nazareth. Secondly, second phrase. No. Sir.
Yep. There seems to be Yep.
In your sense, that's just trying to communicate to the Greek world, but is that in essence genetically? That's in essence what happened. And so that Jesus was indeed genetically that way.
May I hold, or if you like, almost dodge that question? My reason for doing it, I was reading this morning in the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, and it made the point which I've made to you, that for 300 years, people tried to figure out how a man and a God could be united. And then the article went on to say, and the second problem, what was the role of the Holy Spirit? And how was he fully man and fully God is still being debated in the church today. So I want to defer to those whose theology is much deeper than mine and say that that is continues to be a mystery. I don't think that I know how to answer. But let's talk, and maybe we'll bring that up and discuss it later in the week. Yeah.
Hmm.
Good. It will. Okay. We'll weave that back into the course of the week. I like that. Thank you, Bud. Any other comments, or even better, any other solutions to the problem that's been raised? Since I've shown myself inadequate, anyone else want to be adequate? Okay. Thank you very much. That's just the sort of interruption which will unhinge me and unhorse me. And is... Yeah, that's right. okay, the second phrase here. John 1:14. The Word made his dwelling among us. Now, we've just shown that the fact that the Word became flesh means that he identified with us. Now, the argument goes one considerable step further. He made his dwelling among us. As you know, in the Greek, it's not such a pompous statement as made his dwelling. It basically says he camped out beside us. He put his tent up and he's in the next tent to us. The word means he tented. So what we see here is not only did the word become human, but the word then mingled in our daily affairs, right? Not only similar, but vulnerable. And we'll illustrate this in a moment from Hebrews and other passages. There's a book that I read 2 years ago that impacted me a lot, brought tears to my eyes. It's called The City of Joy. The story of a Polish priest, Stephen Kowalski, who is led by God to go and live in one of the worst slums of Calcutta, which the inhabitants, with some remaining spirit, themselves called the City of Joy. But it was a ghastly place, a horrible place. And Stephen Kowalski went deliberately and consciously there to try to show people the love of God. When I read that book, I understood more of what it meant for Jesus to camp out next to us in the mud and the slime and the confusion that we have created for ourselves since the fall. And I have to say, it means even more for me because I'm a city dweller. I'm a Londoner. I find Colorado Springs a little restrictive. I like to be in Chicago, New York, San Francisco. I love cities. And conversely, I hate camping. So far, I have managed to avoid it. I've never had to suffer the indignity of camping. And Claude Oliard and others have tried hard enough. Now, not only did Jesus have to camp out in the mud and the rain and the hail, but in the Greek here, the English says he made his dwelling among us. The Greek says he made his dwelling in us. And I think that little preposition is used to communicate to us that he really penetrated our human condition. Okay? He was really with us. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He went, as we say in America, the whole nine yards. This metaphor of camping out with us, as you know, goes back to the time when Israel wandered in the wilderness, and the visible glory of God rested where they should rest as they moved through the wilderness for 40 years. It was a sign of God's presence, and then also his glory came to the temple. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of theology about this, which I'm not competent to address, but I just want to say what seems very simple and clear to me. In the Old Testament, God placed his glory, his Shekinah glory, at the center of the camp. And then also in the center of Jerusalem, the most holy place in the tabernacle. And he then placed Israel in the center of the nations for wider ripples of his glory to spread out. That was the Old Testament concept. You put Jesus in the center and things will spread out. It didn't, of course. The tribes came up to Jerusalem rather than going out to the nations in general. But the difference we have now, because of John 1:14, it's not just that Jesus is stuck there in the most holy place, and we might get to Jerusalem once a year. What happens now is that Jesus is accessible, accessible to all of us, accessible all the time. Hebrews 2 is 17 and 18. He had to be made like his brothers in every way because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and now he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Very different. Very special. Now we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. The incarnation, to me, is the fountain of universal mercy and universal grace. And I care deeply about this because of the nations. Not just a Jerusalem deal. It's a deal for the nations. Jesus camps out wherever people call on his name. And he gets dirty with them. And he sympathizes with their weakness, with my weakness. The prophecy of Zechariah 2:10 is fulfilled here. I am coming and I will live among you. A beautiful promise to which the Israelites clung. I am coming and I will live among you. Here it happened. Last weekend, the 4th of July, a rather notable local festival. I told you I'm not a missionary. I spent the 4th of July this year in Chicago with several sculptors, abstract sculptors, Christian sculptors. We were reviewing the year's experience that one of our Romanian staff called Liviu has had as a sculptor. We have sponsored him and brought him to this country. And I'll say a little bit more about him later in the week. But Liviu and I met with these Christian sculptors. And all day, ringing in my ears, these sculptors kept saying how we can be reshaped. We can be remolded. We can be remade. We can be recreated. Because of the arrival of the Son of God upon this earth. And for them as sculptors, engaged in the act of creation and recreation, the incarnation was paradigmatic. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I see in my imagination Jesus holding back the darkness. Because he came and stood beside us, he is holding back the darkness that threatens to engulf me every time I get up in the morning. My own sin, my own thoughts, the mess of my life. Jesus is holding back the darkness. His job description is to be the light of men. Here is the transforming presence of God. Here is the hope of a second Exodus for us, his people. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thirdly, John 1:14 says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw his glory, his radiance, his splendor. amazingly, we could stare at the very God himself. The verb used here in the Greek, thiazo, really means to stare, to really look at something, to examine it microscopically, to get right up close and personal. It's the same word as is used in 1 John 1:1, where John has this excited 86-word sentence about how he's seen Jesus and touched him and held him and seen him and smelled him. You remember? I haven't memorized that recently, so, but you know what 1 John 1:1 says. The point is that Jesus is no mere phantom. That was part of the Gnostic heresy, and it was very rife in the days of the first century church. John has to take a stand against this here at the end of the first century. Now, there's something fascinating here. We're in the 14th verse of the prologue. Do you notice the switch in the way that John expresses himself? The little word we. This is the first time that the word we, first person, occurs. John is fully into this now at this point. If you like, up to now, up to verse 13, has been the theological underpinning. But now the excitement is mounting. He says, I saw him. We beheld his glory. It is the transition at this point in the chapter from concept into contact. I saw him. I gazed at him. I could really look into him. He was in the next tent. He's my God. Now we are engaged. Now this is real. This isn't just something that Athanasius and the Arians fought over. We. John Stott once wrote, quote, truth is powerful when it is argued, but it is even more powerful when it is exhibited. Jesus exhibits truth. Herein lies much of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Terry Taylor recently wrote, I think to his financial supporters, he wrote, God wants us to reclaim the so-called secular sphere of life, daily life, for his sacred glory. And Terry says, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, human life has been forever lifted into the realm of the sacred. Because of the incarnation, as I said just now, we can no longer split the sacred and the secular. God took our humanity into himself, says Terry, and sacralized it, right down to the most humble concerns and duties of daily life. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, we are involved now. We are experiencing the God-man. Glory. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, glory is a favorite term for the Apostle John. Oddly, however, John is the only one of the four evangelists who tells us nothing about the Transfiguration. And I would have thought, in my simple, stupid human way, that it would be rather important, if you're big on the glory of God, to describe the Transfiguration, right? We see that it was a glorious occasion. We see the shining white, bright Shekinah of God on the mountain. So why doesn't John mention it, the Transfiguration? I think it is because John sees the glory of God as pervasive, not as concentrated in a single incident, but as pervasive throughout his life on earth. You see, real glory, not just pompous glory, but real glory, issues in loving service. The supreme word, Jesus, lived on the earth in lonely surrender. Real greatness does not need to exert itself. Real glory does not need to climb mountains to make statements. John sees glory in the cross, not in the Transfiguration. John 12:23. The hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The glory of Jesus is seen in his enfleshment and in his crucifixion, not on the mountaintop. This is a very encouraging message for us, because we lack often very many mountaintop experiences, but we all know what it's like to be enfleshed, and we all know what it's like to suffer. Real glory issues in loving service. The glory here that is described in John 1:14 has four characteristics, if we look at these phrases that describe it. One, it is unique. It is the glory of the one and only. That's the first thing. This is a unique glory, different in kind, different in scope from any other form of human glory. And there was a lot of glory flying around in the first century. Ever since the people decided that the first emperor, Augustus, was a god on earth, the emperors had gradually arrogated to themselves more and more glory. Hail, divine Caesar, let us fall down before you. A lot of glory circulating in the environment in those days. But this is the glory of the one and only. Two, the glory is divine. Jesus came from the Father, it says. This glory is divine. Three, this glory is very beautiful, full of grace, it says. The original meaning of grace still echoes around in this prologue. Beauty, charisma, beauty, very beautiful. And fourthly and lastly, this glory was accurate, was full of truth. We have here a glory which is unique, divine, beautiful, and accurate. The four characteristics of the glory of Jesus Christ when he came to walk in the dirty streets of Nazareth. And it says that Jesus was full of it, full of grace and truth, 100% glory. Beautiful and accurate in projecting the Father right into our hearts. Nothing was lost in transmission. Whenever you or I communicate or try to communicate, it's rather feeble. Lots of things are lost in transmission. But Jesus was full of grace and truth. 100% communication. Grace and truth parallel the phrases in the Septuagint in the Greek Old Testament that are often translated as steadfast love and faithfulness. Exodus 34:6, for example, is a parallel here to John 1:14. You see, Jesus had grace in his dealings with us, and he had truth in his teaching to us. In the way he handled us and in the way he taught us, grace and truth. So here is the Son of God. He became like us, the first phrase. He settled right down beside us, the second phrase. And yet he was unique, the one and only. Now, this also, I believe, is crucial. In these days of pluralism, in these days of feel free to help yourself to any God, any psychotherapy, any solution that seems to work for you, help yourself. I'm glad it helps you. Our God is the one and only. This is the Christian answer to the pantheon of pagan gods which were scattered across the Roman Empire at the time that John wrote. You know who was the top god in the Roman system? In the three Latin words, he was Jupiter, Optimus, Maximus. Jupiter, the best, the greatest. Lots of glory. But even he, in his temple on the Capitol in Rome, the best, the greatest, had to have on one side wife number one, Juno, and wife number two, Minerva. They are little temples, one for Juno, one for Minerva, either side of big Jupiter. Our God is not the best and the greatest. Our God is the one and only. A crucial distinction, which we must uphold against Hinduism and against many other false religions which are plaguing this country. He's not better, he's not greater, he's unique. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. 100% grace and truth. Colossians 1:9, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, all of it. And 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So much I could say about that verse. It's a beautiful verse. But notice the explicit link in 2 Corinthians 4:6 between creation and redemption. The link is light. His light was the life of men. So, in very, very simple words, Jesus was like us, first of the three phrases. Jesus was with us, second of the three phrases. Yet Jesus was profoundly different, third of the three phrases. I want to suggest to you that here are three principles that will help us to be relevant, to engage in mission in a very broken world. These three principles, let me express them another way that will make it even clearer. One, we must consciously identify with those around us, the lost around us. The Word was made flesh. Jesus is our model. We must consciously identify with those around us. Secondly, we must be continuously accessible to those around us. It's no good me saying, I'm an Anglo, I identify with Hispanics. Boy, they have a rough ride nowadays. I have to be accessible. I have to be there for them. We have to be there for one another as brothers, and we have to be there for the lost. Continuously accessible to those around us. It's not enough to be a human being when human beings are dying of hunger around the world. One has, in some way, as God leads us, to be there in our prayers or in our presence or in our giving or whatever it is, not just to be human like they are. So one, consciously identifying, two, continuously accessible, and three, deeply different from those around us. Because if all we do is come up alongside people and say, hey, I'm sure sorry it's going badly for you, I'm human too, this does not do very much for the lost or for the broken. We have to be deeply different from those around us. I want to comment on how we might be deeply different. But first, let me say that this is our task, to do these three things. This is our opportunity. This is our calling. Before, as someone said, before we can tell it well, we must live it well. So, his life, John 1:4, was the light of men and women. Glory drives out darkness. God is light, 1 John 1:5. And it's fascinating to me that in Revelation chapter 21, when we come to the last days, the New Jerusalem is described in these words. The New Jerusalem does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. That's right. Jesus will be there. 100% glory, full of grace and truth. The hymn says, in the heavenly country bright, need they no created light. Thou its joy, its crown, thou its light, its joy, its crown, thou its sun, which goes not down. That's based on Revelation 21:23. This is what we need. The life of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, was and is and will be the light of men. Now, this is not new in the Church of Jesus Christ. What I'm saying to you this morning is not something that is surprising or unusual. We know this. But I want us so that our thinking about missions will never again be the same. It is no accident that when the atheist James Thomson, 120 years ago, wrote a poem that wanted to attack and undermine and destroy Christianity, he called his poem The City of Dreadful Night. I read that poem as a teenager again and again and again. I wasn't a believer, and I nearly just lost the whole thing through reading that poem. In stanza after stanza, Thomson groans over the darkness of lost human souls and the cruelness of a God who would invent us just to tease us and mock us and hurt us. And he says, at one point, he says, "O melancholy brothers, dark, 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 O battling in black floods without an ark, O spectral wanderers of unholy night, O dark, 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 withdrawn from joy and light." That's how he felt about himself and other humans. And we're here today in the light of the Incarnation to talk to the likes of James Thompson and to break through and to hold up the good news. His life is the light of men. Finally, just a couple of comments. If it is true that we are to be deeply different, how can we do this? Jesus was deeply different from men. We are not. We are just humans, pretty average humans. Well, this triple grace of John 1:14 was unpacked in many places in the New Testament, even before John wrote this prologue. For example, Paul unpacked this verse for the believers of Corinth in the 24 verses that start with 2 Corinthians 3:7. I just want to say a couple of things about this passage in 2 Corinthians. Let's just look at 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:1. Consecutive verses, a chapter division of a rather unfortunate nature, separates them. It shouldn't. But in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul told the Corinthians that as we gaze upon Christ's glory, we in turn can be progressively transformed and pick up some of his reflected glory, right? It is not an impossible dream. Now, 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a verse which has occasioned some debate. But I want to stand with Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, in his interpretation of this verse. In the Tyndale commentary written by Tasker, the words of Chrysostom commenting on 2 Corinthians 3:18 are as follows. Quote, "Just as if pure silver be turned towards the sun's rays, it will itself also shoot forth rays, not from its own natural property merely, but also from the solar luster itself. So is the soul, being cleansed and made brighter than silver, receive a ray from God and transmit it back and out." This is what I see in this verse. There is no glory whatsoever in Donald or in you. Our ministry, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, 2 Corinthians 4:1, this ministry is a ministry of picking up and passing on to those around us something of the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. There's nothing but humility in there, nothing but mercy. It's 100% Jesus, the one and only. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we are holding up, as it were, mirrors. And we are saying, if the Lord pleases, not through my effort, may something, some little ray of the glory of God that I have imbibed in the face of Jesus Christ reach your life because of my desire to be faithful and obedient and to speak of his grace and his truth. We're missionaries. We're missionaries not because we're competent. Our sufficiency is from God, it says at the beginning of the 24 verses here. And the ministry is the ministry of picking up and passing on something of the glory of Jesus Christ. We hold up a mirror. Let me quote from David Bosch. I'll be referring to him tomorrow. He's probably, until his untimely death in April, probably the leading missiologist in the world today, a South African. He wrote a marvelous book 2 years ago called Transforming Mission. And in this book, he's talking about what it means to be a missionary community. And he says this, "A missionary community, that's us, that's Navigators. A missionary community is one that understands itself as being both different from and committed to the environment. Both different from and committed to the environment. It exists within its context in a way which is both winsome and challenging. That's pure John 1:14. We are to exist in our context, in our environment, in a way which is both winsome, the beauty of Jesus Christ, and challenging, the differentness of Jesus Christ. Okay? Consciously identifying, continuously accessible, deeply different. Incarnation and reproduction. Are these not the roots of the Navigator vision? Of course they are. And they're right here in the combination of John 1:14 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. Incarnation and reproduction. Passing on by holding up the mirror a little bit of the taste of the grace and the truth of Jesus. Let us seek to eliminate our distance from the lost, yet enhance our distinction from the lost. Let me say that again. We need to eliminate our distance from the lost, yet enhance our distinction from the lost. You eliminate the distance by being human and by camping out in the next soggy, messy tent. You enhance your distinction by allowing the Lord's Spirit to use you to give people something of the taste of the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. That's our role. That's our job description. That's our calling as missionaries. Let's pray. Father, I just can't get over the beauty of this verse, and that you would do this for us and to us, and you'd not only do that, but you'd be with us. And I want to thank you with my brothers and sisters this morning that you conceived of our salvation and you sent your Son to help us get out of the mess. And you allowed us to see right up close and even to stare at the grace and the truth that we have in your Son. We praise you, Father. We would sing a new song to you this morning, the song of redemption, the song of your Son, who is available, accessible, different, and wholly beautiful. Help us, Father, to be very practical. And as we think about these things, help us, Father, to shed a little of the light of your glory in front of the people that you give us the privilege of knowing and of talking with. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle John. And thank you for the one and only, your Son. In his name, amen.